It seems simple enough, didn't it? Just 8 folds, that's all it takes, right? Something that feels like totally simple ends up being kind of impossible, doesn't it? You know, we can try really hard, right? We can put in a lot of elbow grease, a lot of energy. We can put a lot of willpower into this. But somehow, outside forces just kind of prevent our success, right? We can listen to different, you know, theories about how to do it, different methods we can try to employ, different strategies. Every time we try, though, eventually we just can't get there. We fail. So, not to pick on Abby, but how many of you have ever felt that way in your life? Right? It seems simple enough, but once you engage and once you actually try to do it, just doesn't work. How many of you have ever felt that way about the call to follow Jesus? That whole deny yourself, take up your cross thing. You can get to a moment in worship where you're like, yes, I'm going to do it. And then eventually it's like folding a piece of paper 8 times in half. It just becomes harder and harder and harder to do it. And that's what I want us to talk about today. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 24. We're going to start there. That's where we've been in this whole entire sermon series. I want to talk today about whether or not it is really possible for us to, this side of heaven at least, change our sinful nature and actually live a holy life. Because last week I spoke to all of you about holiness, right? About what it means to refer to God as holy. But also I talked a little bit about how we should also be pursuing holiness as more than just a recognition that God is holy, but we also have to understand that his holiness is a gift. It's not a reward. We can't earn it. We can only receive it. And so I spoke to you about God's holiness and our own commitment to it, because that seems to be what's going on in Psalm chapter 24, verse 3, right? That question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? We're slowly working through this psalm. The last 2 weeks, we've looked at verses 1 through 3, and those have been pretty much theological statements. Well, today, and really for the next 3 weeks after today, we're going to pitch camp in verse 4. And we're going to take our time to consider each one of the 4 qualities that David, the psalmist, who's writing Psalm 24, what he offers as answers to his own kind of theological question that he poses here. So we're going to turn from a contemplation of biblical theology over the last 2 weeks. And now we're going to focus on biblical practice. Because we've considered who God is and what he desires of us. So now it's time to consider how those things affect our own purpose, the way that we live our lives. Because in verse 4, David responds to the question. Take a look. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And then verse 4 answers the question. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear deceitfully. You might have swear by what is false or swear by a false god. So to dig into those 4 details individually, but also, you know, collectively, what we realize is that David isn't just tossing out a few, you know, interchangeable ideas for personal holiness. You know, try this or maybe this. That what these 4 qualities reveal to us is that they are intentionally selected. And the reason why is because they're not just 4 different qualities. They're a process. They signify a process of transformation. Each of those qualities, what they do is they show us a life that has moved away from self-centeredness, right? A life that's driven by our own weaknesses or our selfish impulses and our bad habits. And instead, they have moved into a life that is surrendered to God, a God-centered life that's driven by God's imminent power, enabling an ability for us to change, to be different than we once were. Because any person who wants to change from self-seeking to God-seeking, you have to pass through these 4 qualities. These are the tent poles that make up our formation in the Holy Spirit. What we sometimes refer to, the big churchy word, is sanctification, right? This is the practice. It's the approach by which we were made holy, by which we're transformed from selfless or selfish to selfless, from, you know, fearful to loving, from impulsive to patient, from wrathful to peacemaking. It's not a formula. It's not a self-help scheme. We can't, by our own abilities and by our own efforts, make ourselves holy. We talked about that last week. So what we got to do is we have to surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts, indwelling our minds, indwelling our souls. We have to accept the truth that salvation isn't only about getting our heaven hand stamp, that it's also about maturing in our faith, right? By the guidance of the Holy Spirit 7 days a week, 365 days a year. This summer, I was privileged to meet a guy named Brian Luritz, who is a pastor out in Silicon Valley. And he is very passionate. He's written whole books on this idea of spurring people from merely, as Paul told Timothy, for those of us that were studying in the last hour, an outward form of holiness, spurring them from that to one that reflects a deep inner transformation. Here, for instance, this is one of the quotes that he gives from one of his books. He says, "On the other hand, the only real assurance that salvation is genuinely invading our hearts is a life in which we become increasingly transformed into the image of Jesus. Saying I know Jesus isn't enough. My affections and actions should be flowering more and more into the image of God. This is what the resurrection is about. Change." But here's what I know about that. I know that you know this. I know you know that. I know the vast majority of people in this room, this isn't new information for you. This is stuff you've heard before. You're aware of the importance of sanctification. You know, you know that our actions and our affections should be flowering more and more into the image of God. The problem isn't that you're ignorant of the truth. It's not that any of us don't know what the truth is. The problem is that we're weary of it, aren't we? You know, you know that you're supposed to change, and you want to change, but for every season of closeness to God that you feel, what happens? There's always that season of distance and dryness that seems to follow, right? We go through those struggles. You can call it a failure of nerve. You can call it a failure of character. You can call it a failure of behavior. But it's not that we're unaware of the standard. It's that if we're honest with ourselves, when we're alone with God, we realize that the standard is just too hard. It's like trying to fold a piece of paper in half 8 times. Seems reasonable enough until you actually try to do it, and then you find, wow, it is much, much harder than it looks. G.K. Chesterton famously wrote this. He said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting." He says, "The Christian ideal has been found difficult and left untried." See, that's the brilliance that I want us to notice in verse 4 of Psalm 24. David isn't just offering us a list of virtues that we should strive for. He's outlining a process of transformation, and each quality represents an essential part of this process. Take a look at it. Each one of these things offers an essential quality, a step in the process of transformation that God works in our lives. So today what I want us to do is I want to just consider that first one today. Just going to take them one at a time. What David means when he calls for us to have clean hands. All right, so in Scripture, clean hands are, well, they're synonymous with being found guiltless, free of shame, right? To have clean hands was to be found innocent, or, you know, at least to have your punishment that was due to you exempted, right? So the blood or the dirt of your crime, that's been removed. You've been cleansed. It's why Pontius Pilate makes a big show of cleansing his hands in front of the angry mob. He says that, you know, "I am innocent of this man's blood. You know, you want to kill this Jesus of Nazareth, you go right ahead, but But as far as I'm concerned, the guilt's on you, not me. I'm out. But of course, we know that it's actually not that easy just to have clean hands, is it? I remember in high school learning about lab contamination, right? And my high school science teacher, he made us take this lotion and rub it on our hands. And then he had us, you know, wash them thoroughly as best as we could. And then after that, he turned on this black light and he placed it over our hands and just to show us, you know, the traces of the lotion that we didn't get. And man, it was everywhere. You know what I mean? There were specks on my palms. It was in between my fingers. It was under my fingernails. I mean, everywhere that you thought it shouldn't be because of how well you washed, there it still was. And as far as we could see, our hands looked totally clean. And then he clicked on his light, and suddenly we realized just how much we couldn't see. And it's the same way with our selfishness and our sin, isn't it? Right, we never realize just how broken we are until God clicks on his light and exposes all the stuff that we've missed, you know? And that's why whenever you hear people say, you know, I know that I'm going to go to heaven. I'm a good person. I've done more good things than bad things. What do? We shake our heads at that because we know it doesn't matter how many bad things you have or haven't accrued in your life. Sin is so much more than just bad behavior, right? It's a core state of self-centeredness, and it facilitates all those bad behaviors and all those bad habits that come out in our life. But see, we live in an age of self-esteem, right? Of positive thinking, of live your truth. And when we live in that kind of age, no one really wants to turn on the light and see all the places and how deep their brokenness goes to. Even those of us who have cried out for forgiveness from Jesus, right? Even those of us who have professed a need of salvation, we do this too. We focus on what? Trying to fix our behaviors and never really working on the inner state of brokenness that we originally confessed to Jesus. Right? It's kind of like not getting a flu shot, but then going and stocking up on Dayquil and Mucinex instead. You know, you're going to fight the symptoms, and you're not going to do anything about that inner sickness, what caused it all. That is a defective method for transformation there. So Jesus knew that was going to be our tendency. He knew that was how we were going to try to treat the problem. So from the very beginning of his ministry, he uses this word that went far beyond our attempts to fix ourselves and to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. If you have your Bibles still with you, I want you now to turn over to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. These are the first words that Jesus speaks in Mark's gospel. I want you to pay attention to them here. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Verse 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus proclaims that the kingdom of God is near. It's drawn near. It's come close. It's laid itself up against our world. And then he gives direction for how to experience that kingdom. He says, repent. Repent and believe the good news. So the question is, how does transformation begin? Well, according to Jesus, it begins with repentance. That repentance is the first step in transformation. Repent and believe the good news. Most of you have heard that before, right? The problem is that we often have sort of a skewed understanding of what repentance really is. What does it mean to repent of something? I don't know about you, but for the longest time, every time I heard the word repent, I would imagine the stereotypical, you know, street corner evangelist with his index finger of judgment, you know, holding up a picket sign, says something like, turn or burn, fly or fry, you better repent before you die, kind of thing. It's always good when they rhyme. That, or sometimes when we think of repentance, we just use that word as sort of a code for confession. You know, I really need to repent of that, right? Or, you know, he should really repent of that sin, usually referring to some sort of bad behavior. What does it really mean to repent? You know, that Greek word there is metanoeo, and it actually, it's a compound word. And what he does is, if you take meta, that means after. And if you take noeo, that means to think or to perceive or to understand. So when you put those two together, basically what you have is an image of someone thinking differently after an encounter with a person or a new idea. So the literal translation of repent is to change your mind. So in telling someone to repent, you are actually encouraging them to see things completely differently, to be open to a different way, a better way. So repentance means to change your mind. Jesus said, repent and believe. But, you know, he actually wasn't the only one who ever said those words. Did you know that? Some of you have heard of a guy named Josephus, right? He was a Jewish historian. But before he actually became a Jewish historian, he was a military leader in the first century. And he would later write about a time early on in his sort of military leadership career when he visited the district of Galilee during the first Jewish war, because he was trying to bring some Jewish rebels there under control so that they wouldn't spoil the revolution against the Romans. And so Josephus' goal as the military commander was to get the rebel leader to put aside his own agenda and his own strategies, which were only making things worse for everybody, and instead to accept Josephus' strategy. So what did Josephus say to that rebel leader? Repent and believe in me. Now, he wasn't being cheeky. Josephus wasn't stealing Jesus' line there. He was encouraging the rebel leader to see things differently, you know, to accept Josephus' idea and his agenda rather than his own. See, to place his trust in Josephus' strategy. So repent, change your way of seeing this conflict, and then believe, in other words, entrust yourself to a different way. So when Jesus tells people to repent and believe the good news of his kingdom, he's not telling them just to get their behavior under control, you know, to straighten up and fly right. And he's not advocating any kind of bootstrap self-improvement for us. He knows that our behavior isn't the core problem. It's the way I think. It's the way I perceive the world, the way I place myself and my ideas and my desire at the center of a universe that is all about me, right? That's the real problem. He wants me to take on his way, his teachings, his desires, to entrust myself to his kingdom. So repentance means to change your mind. Its focus isn't on just ceasing our bad behavior. It's about reappropriating our entire world view. And until we can come to a point where our minds are changed, our way of seeing is different, we'll never see lasting change in our actions. First step of transformation is repentance. Now look, don't misunderstand me here. Because I'm not saying that God doesn't care about our behavior. All right, these days though, man, there are far too many Christians who speak about faith as if it is only about how we behave. You know, do this, don't do this, morality, propriety, virtue. And that is not a full interpretation of the gospel, and it's not really a reverent one either. It's more of a Pharisee Christianity, like I talked about last week. It's a Christianity that we control. It's a Christianity in which we fix ourselves in order to get God's attention and to earn his blessing. It's a Christianity that's obsessed with correcting people's behavior rather than patiently encouraging belief and trust. It's a Christianity that spends far too much time worrying about what we're going to do if those people show up in our church, as if those people have any desire to be near the ones who talk poorly of them, right? Christianity that puts all sorts of conditions on the statement, love the sinner, hate the sin. When in reality, the actual testimony of the gospel is what? Love the sinner, hate your own sin. God cares about our behavior. Don't mishear me, but behavioral change, and that's a process. That is a long-suffering process, and that process doesn't start by focusing on behavior. That process starts by focusing on belief. It starts by changing our minds. Before real transformation in our actions can occur, before we can first recognize that our actions should change, we're never going to actually see that change. See, philosophy precedes practice. But if we will truly grasp what it means to repent and believe, understanding that Jesus' way is the better way, right? And entrusting ourselves to his care, once that happens, if we're doing that, then we're on our way to behavioral change. Because a change of behavior always follows a change of mind. If that change of mind is genuine, right? If we will love the Lord our God with all our minds. See, there's a difference between recognizing the value of something and actually wanting the difference in your own life. So do you want to see your life transformed? Do you want it? Do you want the strength to resist the temptations and put away those sinful habits that have been plaguing you for years? Do you want instincts of empathy and compassion rather than instincts of selfishness and self-centeredness and indifference? Well, if you want that, I got news for you. I got gospel for you. It doesn't start with a behavioral to-do list. It won't happen if we just treat the symptoms and we don't treat the sickness. And the only way we can treat the sickness is if we start to reappropriate our way that we view the world and the sickness within it, right? And our place in it. When we accept there's something better than just our own best laid plans and our own self-help schemes, it starts with repentance. Now, look, I'm also aware that as I talk about all this stuff that it might be kind of nagging against some of you that I'm only talking about our mind. I'm only talking about our mind. Like I'm boiling down salvation to just pop psychology terms. But there's a reason that David starts with clean hands, which signifies an understanding that our guilt has been removed. Because if we're going to truly change from the inside out, then we have to truly see differently. We have to come to a place where we can see that our hands have been clean. You know, some Christians speak of salvation as if it's just sort of this one-time singular moment. But see, while every one of us has a first-time experience with repentance, that should be an ongoing thing too. Day after day, we should be turning away from the world's narratives that tell us that we can fix ourselves, that you can control your own story. Every day we have to turn away from that and instead surrender to the holiness of our God who is present and exceedingly patient with us. We live our lives as if our spiritual formation after we become Christians, that it's up to us. It's dependent on our own efforts, kind of a combination of a level of faith and our willpower and our loyalty to God's commands. And that's the way, you know, maybe that we were taught. It might be the way that was modeled for you growing up. But it's just time that we see things differently. Throat's a little dry this morning. And by the way, when did this start? I mean, when did it become even marginally okay for me to stand up here and drink from a gigantic cup of coffee? Some of you are like, it's never been okay. I don't know why you keep doing it. But no, seriously, when I was little, I remember hearing grown-ups say things like, that and 50 cents will get you a cup of coffee. And now we've gone from that saying to spending, I don't know, what, $4, $5, $8 a cup, right? I mean, why? What's happened? I mean, just about everyone in this room can remember a time when coffee was just this mundane, simple, laughably cheap product that you could pretty much get anywhere. It was a giant can of the stuff, cost about as much as a box of macaroni and cheese. And on TV, you know, what would they do? They'd sing, the best part of waking up is Folgers in your cup. And you'd shake your head because while you appreciate the caffeine, no way was Folgers or any other brand of coffee the best part of waking up. And we went from that, you know, to something else. You know, back then, if someone had told you that, you know, I couldn't get through the day without my cappuccino or out without my espresso. If someone ever told you that back then, those people were weird or French or something. I don't know. I mean, those kinds of beverages, they were around, but they were really only ordered by people that dined in 5-star restaurants, you know? But then something changed, didn't it? Something became a little different. Because without noticing it, it became completely, completely normal to spend, what, $4, $8 on some whipped, frapped, steamed, double-shot monstrosity, you know? Every day. And then someone added pumpkin spice, and we all just lost our minds. These drinks have been around all our lives, but only in the last couple of decades did we decide that we need it, you know, that we can't make it through our days without it. It wasn't because of some amazing leap forward in coffee technology, right? It was because, thanks to some very clever marketing, our society began to see coffee differently. We began to reappropriate our coffee worldview, and our culture was transformed by coffee. We have to change the way we see our formation. Repentance can't just be this one-time event in my story. I have to think and see differently every day. Repentance is the first step in the process of transformation, but it is itself a process, something that we do over and over and over again every day as we live in a dependent and devoted relationship with Jesus. Before we close, let's take a look at one more passage of Scripture. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2, he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Be transformed. The Greek word there is metamorpho, and it's, for those of you nerds like me in the room, it's a present passive imperative tense. That's actually exciting, okay? Because present means it's happening now. Passive means it's not something that we can do. It's something that we have to give ourselves over to, something that happens to us. And imperative means it's a command of God. You know, it's a necessary part of a believer's life. Metamorphosis. So it's like a caterpillar that's transforming into a butterfly. It takes time. But without a surrender to the chrysalis, without a willingness to be transformed into something other than just a mere caterpillar just inching along through the world, will never truly change. Be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. Don't conform to the patterns of this world. See things differently. Repent and believe the good news of the kingdom of God. So I want you to think for a second. I want you to think, what would happen? What would change if you started thinking of each day of the week like increments in your ongoing metamorphosis? If each day was part of a lifelong process of salvation and sanctification, how would that change the way that you even structured your day? How would it change the way that you interacted with your family, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, even with your fellow church members? More than that, how would this fellowship be different if we all, every one of us, recognized that every one of us, every single person in this room, is undergoing a process of transformation right before our eyes? Look around. Look at each other. Every single one of the people that you were looking at is in a process of undergoing a metamorphosis. How would that change? How should that change the way that we study the Bible together? How should that change how we pray together, how much grace and patience we show one another, what kind of community we surround people with, how we nurture each other's transformation. You know, something as trivial as our relationship with coffee can undergo a global metamorphosis. Why not our relationships with Jesus? Why not our purpose as God's holy people in this broken and self-centered world? I mean, are we really just going to continue to be just a group of people who are individually trying to fix ourselves and maintain good behavior in everyone else's sight? Or are we going to submit and surrender to a better way? Are we going to repent? Because repentance is the first step in our transformation. In the coming weeks, we're going to talk about the other steps, but it starts here. What we may think is possible, we suddenly realize, wow, how impossible it is by our own efforts. So instead, what do? We allow the Spirit to click on that light and illuminate the stains on our hands. Those stains that remind us that our best behavior isn't good enough, and that it certainly doesn't make us holy. We trust that our only way forward, our only path to truly change, is found in when we set aside our own plans, our own agendas, our own efforts. We open up our dirty, empty hands to Him. We ask Him to clean them. We ask Him to change us. Every single day. Bow your heads with me for a moment.